We're going to be dealing with immorality in the church. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. Father, we come before you and we just ask for your leading and your guiding. God, we pray for your anointing. And Father, I just pray for those who may be listening and follow in on the studies here on the Redneck Bible Study Channel. And Father, we just give you all the glory that's due your holy name. Speak to us mightily now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul is going to deal with a problem that had been reported to him. It was immorality in the church and the refusal of the leaders to deal with the offender. You know, it's pretty sad to think that sin should be, as Paul put it, commonly reported and ruin the testimony of the church. So here Paul gives three reasons why the church had to exercise loving but firm discipline and deal with the offending member. The first reason is for the good of the offender. We read starting in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Discipline in the church is like a father disciplining his son. I mean, our first motive should be to help the sinning person. It should be to show the love of Christ in seeking to bring him to repentance. But for us to allow people in the church to live in open sin, it hurts them as well as Christ, and it hurts the church. Now, this particular person apparently was living with his stepmother in an immoral relationship. You look at Leviticus in the Old Testament, chapter 18, verse 8, it clearly states this: "The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness." Now, the woman was most likely not a part of the church family, or, of course, Paul would have had the church also deal with her. Paul says the church was puffed up, and they were boasting about their liberal attitude. I mean, their thought was, because the spirit is going to heaven, it doesn't matter what they did in the flesh. How convenient. I mean, who wouldn't love that concept, huh? Paul told them they should be mourning. The Greek word that he used means to mourn over the dead. Paul then judges the man. He instructs the church to remove this guy from their fellowship. Now, some of you might be thinking of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus tells us not to judge. Well, Jesus does tell us not to judge, but this doesn't mean we should close our eyes to sin that is known by both unbelievers and believers. You see, we can't judge another believer's motives, which is what Matthew 7 actually refers to, but we can and have to judge the actions of God's people, their actions. Jesus said you will know them by their fruit. What are their actions? What kind of fruit are they bearing? This discipline was to be handled by the church collectively, not by the leaders alone, as we see here in verse 4. So here's the biblical principle to this. If a matter is known privately, it should then be dealt with privately. But this matter was known publicly, so it had to be dealt with publicly. If the man refused to repent, he was to be taken out of the church fellowship. He was to be removed. Now, I've had people ask me through the years, what does it mean, deliver a man to Satan? Does this mean that a church can send him to hell? You know what? Nowhere do we read in Scripture that a church can send someone to hell. But it does mean this. It means to cut him off from church fellowship. Now, why would we want to do that? We'd want to bring people into the church and teach them, right? Well, if you cut him out of the church fellowship, then he's forced to live in the world, which is controlled by who? Satan. John chapter 12, verse 31. Colossians 1, verse 13. The purpose of this discipline is not to lose a person. It's not to lose, never to lose a person. It's to bring him to the place of repentance that he might be saved from loss of reward on the day of judgment. Speaking of what? As a born-again believer, the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where the rewards are going to be handed out. So in other words, you get him out of the church, and what happens is the world beats him up for a while. You see, many churches don't practice church discipline. And yet, if we really, truly love one another, and if the pastor really loves his flock, he's going to see to it that those who wander from the truth are warned and disciplined for their own good. Well, Paul had a second reason here for the good of the church. Verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's foolish for a church to say it's open-minded and willing to accept any and all people, no matter how they live. A church can't do that. You'll bring sin into the church. You know, that's why all the years that I've had my church, we have as a question on our ministry questionnaire, do you believe once you're saved, you're always saved, regardless of how you live? Regardless of how you live. I mean, does that mean you now have a license to go out and live however you want to do because you're saved? No. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said, God forbid, shall we continue in sin? So Paul says, your glorying is not good. Don't you realize that one member living in open sin can defile the entire church? Notice that. Here Paul uses the Passover Supper to illustrate his point. I mean, we get that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. Leaven to the Jews was a symbol of sin and corruption. So before Passover, they would scour their houses to remove any traces of leaven. Well, for you and I as believers, born-again believers, we have to have the same attitude. We can't allow the yeast of sin to grow quietly in the church. Christ died for us, not to make us like the world, but to make us more like God. 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This means each person in the church must see to it that the leaven of sin is not growing in his or her life. It's called self-examination. And if sin becomes known, the leaders have to take steps to protect the spiritual welfare of the church. Now, let me say this. There are several kinds of believers we are warned about in the Bible. Believers who shouldn't be allowed fellowship in the local church. First, there's a believer who will not settle personal differences. Many times through the years, my pastorate, I've had to use Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. That's how Christ told us to deal with a sinning brother or a sinning sister. Let me read this to you. Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." That's the first step. The second step, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. So if they won't listen to you, then you grab a couple of elders or a couple of pastors and you take them to the person and question them again. Step number three, if he refuses to hear them, then you tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Let him be to you like a non-believer, a heathen, a pagan. Now, these aren't one of the apostles' words. These are Jesus' words. And we know Jesus is God. So God is telling us how we're to deal with sinning brothers and sisters. Another believer is one who has a reputation for being a practicing sinner. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 11, Paul wrote, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or an extortioner." Listen to this. "Not even to eat with such a person." No fellowship at all. There's believers who hold false doctrine. We read of this in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 to 20, and 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 to 18. There's believers who cause division. Titus 3, verse 10, 11 says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Check it out. There's believers who refuse to work for a living. Well, Paul was very clear in that to the church in Thessalonica. He said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Does that sound plain enough? You know, when we find out a believer has suddenly been overtaken by sin, we should lovingly seek to restore the man. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. He said in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You heard the saying, "But by the grace of God, there goes I." Well, keep that in mind when you're dealing with somebody who's fallen into sin. The third reason that Paul gives us is for the good of the world. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, what do you mean good of the world, Rick? Well, follow me on this. I had just read this. I'm going to read it again. Verses 9 to 13. Paul said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So here's the bottom line. The church can't change the world if the church is acting and living like the world. You know, the world has to see a difference in us. We are believers. We are Christians. What does the word Christian mean? It means Christ-likeness. We're to be like Jesus. I want you to notice something here. Paul makes a distinction between sin in the lives of believers and sin in the life of unbelievers. Sin in the lives of believers is worse. Why is it worse? Because we know the difference. Paul had commanded them in a previous letter not to fellowship with Christians and church members who had sinful reputations as fornicators, covetors, or idolaters. I believe one reason why the church today has so little influence in the world is because the world has too much influence in the church. Christians are not even to eat with church members who have ruined their testimony by open sin. Those who have never made things right with the church and the Lord. Listen to what Paul is saying here. If a faithful church member fellowships in a friendly way with a Christian living in sin, that member is condoning his sin, and he is disobeying the word of God. I mean, it blows some Christians away when they realize that God expects us to exercise spiritual judgment in the church. I mean, as Paul wrote here, we're not to judge the outsiders. God will do that. But we are to expel from church fellowship any Christian who will not confess sin and make things right with the church and the Lord. The very act of church discipline is a testimony to the world and a warning to the church, especially to new immature believers, that God expects his children to be different from the world. I mean, think about it. Think about it. To allow and approve of sin is actually, literally, to deny the very cross of Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to God to keep his temple holy. I'm not talking about a church building. You and I, as born again believers, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I want to finish with something James A. Scott said. In his book on leadership, he said, pastors who give their congregations only what they want are seldom able to lead them to new heights. If Moses had listened to his congregation and appeased them, the people of Israel would have returned to Egypt in bondage. A visionary pastor is one who is able to shake and rattle people for the cause of Jesus Christ. I love that, man. I love it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time you've given us to look into your word. And Father, I pray that you would cause us to do a self-examination on ourselves to be sure that we are not living a sinful life as a born-again believer, because it will lead to loss of reward. It can even lead to you taking us home early, Lord, because we're not an instrument that's being used for your kingdom and glory. So, Father, go before us. Teach us these things. Help us to retain them. Enable us through the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life you've called us to live. And we give you all the glory that's due your holy name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.